and then make a couple of comments about something that God has really stirred in my heart after I read a couple of commentaries about this. So, Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 11. So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? And if the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe, whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. This change has been made very clear since a different priest, who is like Melchizedek, has appeared. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. But there was an oath regarding Jesus, for God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. I've often looked at this particular passage and been encouraged. And there's a passage in Romans 8 that talks about Jesus interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And I kept thinking, isn't that really cool that Jesus is praying for us, pleading with God on our behalf? Now, does that mean, I guess the logical extension of that is God watching over every single one of his kids through Jesus, and Jesus sees something about to happen and says, "God, please don't let that happen"? Does that sound like Jesus? Ask Angela that question. One of the commentaries that I read that really made this particular passage stand out for me is that Jesus' sacrifice is absolutely perfect and sufficient. And Jesus stands there and says, "Father, help them through whatever is coming, because I have sanctified them. They are mine. Whatever happens, they're coming to me." I really don't believe he's there pleading, "Please don't let that happen to them, God." I think he's saying, "Help them through what you have asked them to walk through, because they are mine and they are coming to me eventually." If you're looking for a reason to worship this morning, if you didn't come here ready with your heart tuned in to the Lord Jesus Christ, think that he's standing right there as evidence that he will bring his to himself. face to face with him and God. Stir your heart. I pray that it does. And Jesus, we ask that you would cause all of our hearts to walk with the confidence that we know we are yours, and that whatever path you allow us to walk, whatever you put in front of us, God, you are there to sustain us. You are there to strengthen us. You are a high tower. You are a shield. And you will provide everything we need in order to bring glory to you. So help us to take our eyes off ourselves and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ, even this morning as we continue in worship. In Jesus' name.
So, as he's lighting the second candle, last week we went to Genesis chapter 3, 15, kind of hitting these different candles, pointing us to the coming of the Lord Jesus. This morning I'll just be reading a brief portion from Genesis chapter 12 before we go to Galatians. In God's plan of redemption, as he is unfolding this plan, he now goes to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, this is in chapter 12, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If you're visiting with us, what we typically do as we light these candles, we're seeing these touchstones throughout redemptive history leading up to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and now Genesis chapter 12, the promise to Abraham's seed, that we'll see that go consistently throughout the Old Testament to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We see the Lord on his way, moving redemptive history towards that culmination of Christ's first coming. With that, and I mean this with that because I think it's connected, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're working through the book of Galatians right now, and we're in chapter 4, verse 21, because we just finished verse 20. This letter has impacted me. This is not the first time I've walked through this letter. I've walked through it a couple times in Bible studies. And I will say, though, it's touched my heart more this go-around than ever before. And the reason for that is because of the fatherly nature that I've noticed throughout this book. And the passion in the heart of the Apostle Paul for the Galatian believers. He pulls out all the stops in reference to the point he's seeking to make and the absolute necessity of the gospel of salvation through Jesus only. And so before we jump in, I want to ask the Lord's blessing he would touch our hearts through the preaching of his word. Father, I thank you so much for how kind and gracious you are. Even hearing Roger's call to worship this morning, Lord, thinking about in severe, difficult times, you haven't gone anywhere. I ask of you, Lord God, that all of us, as we give ourselves to the text, I pray that the Spirit of God would stir our hearts. Lord, renew our confidence afresh in the work of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, that would paint everything else in our lives. Lord, that nothing would be untouched by the gospel. Everything would be affected by this glorious truth. Father, strengthen the saints by this truth. This world needs this body of believers here. My Lord, I ask of you, please, would you show us once again who we are in light of Jesus. And God, who you're calling us to be. And if anyone is come here this morning who perhaps is in church for the first time or in a long time, God, I pray that they would see the majesty and the glory and the beauty of Jesus and his death on the cross, and how everything finds its culmination in that, the centerpiece, Lord, of Jesus Christ and him crucified to rescue and save lost people. Oh, Lord God, if somebody present does not know you and does not understand what you've done on the cross, Lord, use your word this morning. Draw them to you for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. This is a funny text because the apostle takes an Old Testament narrative that he never says is not true history, it is true history, and he uses it as an example or as a symbol to prove a point to the Galatian church, namely the false teachers in the Galatian church. It's interesting to me how he goes to an Old Testament text, an Old Testament narrative, and then says, within that narrative, there's two symbols. And these two symbols symbolize these two categories of people. And they're the two categories of people he's been talking about this whole time in the book of Galatians. And so what I want to do first, for my sake and everyone else's sake, is just clearly, as clear as I can, I don't have the time to read through the entire portion, Old Testament narrative, is give you the story. And hopefully you're familiar with it. If not, I encourage you to read Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 17, and Genesis chapter 21 on your own time at some point. So first is the Old Testament picture itself. Verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Remember, the whole argument here is there are false teachers present in Galatia saying we have the law on our side. Obey the law and have faith in Christ. Piece it together. That's the gospel. Therefore, we've got God's word on our side. Follow the law. That's the arrogant boast of the false teachers in Galatia. And so the apostle kind of turns them on their head and says, well, tell me. It's kind of like, listen up, or look right now. Give me your undivided attention. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. That's your bragging right. That's what you're seeking to tell these young believers in Galatia. You're seeking to get them enslaved to the law. You who obey the law, you not listen to the law? It's a slap across the face for these people who are convinced that we are the people of the law. We're the law people. We're those people. We're the ones that have it on our side. Really? Well, if you have the law, I'm curious, have you ever read it? The reaction of them would be, you know, how dare you put us down in such a way? But beloved, the striking contrast here is that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, because he's born again, the Apostle Paul sees the Old Testament intent, or rather, God's intent in the law, was never, ever, ever intended to justify. Ever. And these false teachers in Galatia have come among the Galatian church and they've said, the law is intended to justify. Meaning, if you want to make God happy, obey all the rules, God's happy. Not only that, we'll even fudge with the rules a little bit and we'll make the rules easier to follow. Therefore, after you follow them, you've obeyed God. This is great. And yeah, you can have your Jesus thing if you want some faith in him too. Pull it together. Guys, don't you hear all the religions of our day? Well, that may work for you, but that doesn't work for me. That's your truth, not my truth. Hey, whatever you believe, as long as you are sincere. And the Apostle Paul says, dead wrong. Now, I say the Apostle Paul, the living God of the universe says, dead wrong.
the intent of the law was never, ever for anyone to do and be justified by it. The law was given to show people the severity of their sin, that they may come to the end of themselves and say, I've got to be righteous some other way. And then God sent forth his Son, who laid his life down as righteousness. So he gives us an Old Testament story. And you know, these law teachers in Galatia, they're very familiar with this. Do you not listen to the law? Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman is born through promise. Now, the tale of two sons, you have Ishmael and you have Isaac. Paul is recognizing this event as true history. I have to hit that hard because some folks in our day and throughout church history have sought to read the Old Testament and allegorize the entirety of the Old Testament and try to force weird spiritual meanings throughout it, and they say this was not literal history. That's not what's being said here. The Apostle Paul is in no way saying this never happened. He's saying this did happen. But it serves as a fantastic illustration of the very point I've been seeking to make. And so, literally in history, Abraham and Sarah were both really, really, really old. They were older than me. They were old. All right, Raj. Well, welcome home, Raj. And the living God promised them a son. But the son wasn't coming. And so Sarah approached Abraham and approached Hagar, her slave, and said, Abraham, have a child via my servant Hagar. And Abraham listened to his wife and obeyed. And she bore a son, Hagar, or Ishmael. Not the son of promise. They gave up on waiting on God, for a time anyway. Impatiently, she requested this of Abraham. Sarah and Abraham took matters into their own hands instead of waiting for God to fulfill his word. Please don't miss that. They took the whole situation into their own hands rather than wait for God to fulfill what he promised. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, who was a son of a slave woman. Sarah eventually gave birth to God's promised son, Isaac. Ishmael mocked and persecuted Isaac, we're told in this text. Sarah requested that Hagar and her son be thrown out. Now, I understand I'm racing through this, but if you are unfamiliar with the storyline, I do encourage you, read Genesis chapter 16, 17, and 21. And then sit down with this portion that I'm going to expound for you, and I think it'll become more clear. But for time's sake, I hope you have some understanding. But let's think about the contrast going on here. So there's the actual Old Testament picture. Please keep this in mind. Ishmael is a physical descendant of Abraham. Now that's ginormous. That's a Greek word. Ginormous in reference to our understanding of a biblical theology. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, which is bragging rights in the minds of the physical descendants of Abraham. So Ishmael is born, and I want to contrast this for you. So kind of picture two columns, if you will. Ishmael is born into slavery. Ishmael was born of a natural birth. And the idea of natural birth is you go, well, wasn't Isaac born? Well, yes, but the idea is man's attempt at in their own strength, in their own ingenuity, in their own game plan, take my slave and use her and have a son via her. And maybe that will be the way God fulfills his promise. Impatiently, not according to God's game plan, forced that. This is the the epitome or the a great picture, as he's going to pull out here, of man just thinking he can accomplish it by himself apart from God fulfilling his promise. Isaac, on the other hand, Sarah gave birth to Isaac, the promised son. God still fulfilled his promise that we saw in Genesis chapter 12. He's born of the free woman, a supernatural birth in the sense of the age, man's dependency on God's promise and power. Please don't miss that, you guys. Man's dependency on God's promise and power is seen in Isaac's birth. Man's attempt to work things out for himself is seen in Ishmael's birth. Now, that's the Old Testament narrative. But listen to what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does with that. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So we've seen the actual narrative. Now we're seeing what he does with the narrative. And he's really getting two camps. So there's your two columns, and you have Sarah and you have Hagar. And you have Ishmael, or you have Isaac and you have Ishmael. You have a supernatural birth, you have a birth according to their game plan. You have the present Jerusalem of a works righteousness, and you have those who are justified and free in Christ. You have the true gospel, and you have the Judaizers. You have unsaved people, you have saved people. You have the works covenant, the Sinai covenant of the law given to Moses, and you have the new covenant through Christ. He's working through here, given this contrast. It's amazing, all of the connections. And I know I will not do justice to this text to open everybody's mind to it, but the real big picture is you look at these two, look at Abraham, look at Sarah, look at the two children, and contrast them. And they are a beautiful contrast of exactly what's going on in Galatia. You have man seeking to accomplish his own ends, his own justification, rather than listening to God's game plan and waiting upon God to fulfill his promise. You have works righteousness and you have justification in Christ alone. Beloved, you have slavery and you have freedom. Now, stop for a second. How do you think the Judaizers are doing right about now? As they're reading this letter, you have just said we are on the side of slavery. We're on the side of Ishmael. We are not spiritually born. You just run through that list and just striking to the core. But here's the interesting thing. The Judaizers are not the only ones who probably read this letter. The Galatian church, I have no doubt, are there reading this letter. And they're ones who are sons of Abraham, both physically and spiritually, or spiritually, not physically, mostly Gentiles in Galatia. They have tasted the freedom. They have been born again. They have that amazing, the riches of Christ. And they were born of the free woman. Now they're saying, we'd rather be born of the slave woman. This doesn't compute. And I've touched on this note chapter after chapter after chapter of Galatians thus far, and I hit it once again. This is crazy that you would flee the glory of being in Christ for the slavery of works righteousness. You're Isaac, and you want to be Ishmael. What? as he says, these women are two covenants. You have the law given at Mount Sinai, which we've covered thus far in our study, the purpose of the law, God's goal in the giving of the law. It was not to justify, it was to reveal sin, it was to show people their lost state. That's why the Lord Jesus consistently takes people to the law throughout the Gospels, because he's drawing people to that conclusion of you are a failure and you have not satisfied God. And you can't satisfy God. And then you have the Sarah, who is a picture of God's people who are truly justified in Christ. It would have really struck the heart of the Judaizers to hear, in reference to Hagar and slavery, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Beloved, just think about Jesus as he walks into the Jewish people. I was just reading in my personal reading, the tipping over of tables and the putting together a whip of cords, and whipping and rage, holy, godly rage. My house, my Father's house, is going to be a house of prayer, and the selling of things, and the Pharisees' confidence in their flesh and their desire to be seen as much, and all of the disgusting things being done in the name of God. Jesus says, Ishmael, slavery, this is present Jerusalem. At some point, beloved, I'd encourage you to sit down with John chapter 8 with a marking pen of sorts, and just trace through the discussion with Jesus and the Pharisees, where Jesus says, you are enslaved. And they say, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anybody. And the whole, as the Lord walks through, he states with clarity, if you were Abraham's descendants, you would do what Abraham did. And then they said, well, we're God's descendants. We're from God. If you were God's descendants, you would do what God has said. You would listen to me. And eventually he says, you are of your father, the devil. This is present Jerusalem. Do you remember the parable where Jesus gave about the workers in the vineyard and how he sent his workers to go and call people, and they did harm to him, then eventually he sends his son thinking, I'll send my authority with my son and he'll go. And their plan in the parable is, we'll kill the son and then the inheritance will be ours. This is present Jerusalem. This is what's taking place. This is a crushing blow, believers, at this point in history, for him to talk like this. These are fighting words. And you go, Paul, chill out. And if he were, he would be in step with Satan himself, encouraging a false gospel in Galatia. See, beloved, this is why he's so strong. This is why the Spirit of God is stirring him. This is why this letter is so strong and so powerful and so passionate, because we're talking about eternity. Hell or heaven, based on what one believes. So how important is that? I stand at bedsides of people who die, and there's one question everybody wants to know. And it's not what he did for a living or what was his favorite TV show. No, they ask, was he a believer? And so we are at the brass tacks, base level, most important question in Galatians. So the Apostle Paul says, this is the present Jerusalem. This is what they're teaching you in Galatia right now, these false teachers. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. This idea that, again, he's stirring up the picture of Sarah, but also that is in connection with freedom in Christ, the true gospel, those who are genuinely under Christ, before God, righteous. This is the Jerusalem from above. Very fascinating. Very, very fascinating choice of words, I might say, to refer to the body of Christ as the new Jerusalem. Lots of folks like to wrestle with it, debate it. I'm not really worried about that this morning. The only point I want to make is what I think he's referring to as every believer. So every truly saved person is free. For it is written, and he brings Isaiah 54 as a text from the Old Testament scripture, pointing to this same idea, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the one who has a husband." Again, going back to the promise to Genesis chapter 12, promise to Abraham, God fulfilling that, so on and so forth. God's word was going to be completely fulfilled. And Abraham and Sarah, for a time, said, well, let's help him out. Let's get this thing moving. Rather than waiting on him to satisfy and totally provide the way he promised he would. Now, verse 28. Now you, brothers. So now, specifically zoning in on the believers in Galatia. Now you, brothers. You Christians, you believers, you who I shared the gospel with, you came to Christ, you're saved, you are of the free woman, you are of Isaac. Listen to this. You brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are the spiritual children of Abraham, which is far, far greater than being physical descendants of Abraham. So much so that God could cause rocks to grow and become children of Abraham. Remember, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Lord said, I did not choose you because you were so wealthy or the largest nation or all these different glorious things. I chose you because I placed my love upon you. And so he's looking at, and this is what's so wild, primarily a group of Gentile believers. He says, like Isaac, are children of promise. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. You, so are you. Yeah, whatever. This would cut to the quick with the Judaizers. It did throughout the ministry of Jesus. Numerous people sought to take his life and were very, very upset the more he pointed to the Gentiles being grafted in with the Jews. You, Gentile Christians in Galatia, are children just like Isaac. You are the spiritual sons of Abraham. And if you are Christ's seed, then you are Abraham's seed. If you are Abraham's seed, you get the idea. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Now, this is tricky, you guys, because there's not much at all recorded in the narrative in Genesis in reference to Ishmael persecuting Isaac. You have the slight little statement where it says that he laughed at him, and that made Sarah very upset. So she said, let's have Ishmael and his mom kicked out. Get rid of them. But apparently from this text, the apostle says absolutely, Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And he draws another conclusion or another illustration from that and says, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. Meaning, those who are seeking to be saved by their law-keeping, they're persecuting you. And this was intense persecution at this time. But what does the scripture say? Remember, this whole thing started with him saying, you who follow the law, don't you ever listen to that same law? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, hopefully, as we've been walking through this text, you've been playing with these two columns, putting things in their right place. That goes there, and that goes there. and that goes there, and that goes there. Slave woman, free woman. And then he wraps it up by saying, and they will not inherit together. Just as Ishmael was removed with Hagar, so will those who are not truly born spiritually and are truly children of God. They will not inherit the inheritance that is ours through Christ. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, the impact of that, it's tough to find words of how emphatic this is, how powerful this is, how strong this is. It's kind of like as the apostle is bringing them their face in his hands, and he's saying, brothers, stop for a second. You're free. And he's saying this as they're putting the shackles on. No. You're free. Yeah, but we want the slavery. You've been set free in Christ. Yeah, but we feel like the slavery is the right thing, and that's what God wants for us. I liken it to eating a dirt clod while standing outside of Krispy Kreme's. And they just glazed a brand new batch. Glory. And you're chomping on this dirt clod going, I know this is right. That'd be disgusting. Absolutely, Titus. And yet, beloved, there is something so innate in us that likes the dirt clod, where Christ is not satisfactory. Our world mocks at it. It's considered hate speech by some. You're put down for it. You're made fun of for it. You are ridiculous, closed, narrow-minded, rude, obnoxious with your little cult. So keep chewing on your dirt clod. I mean, that's the world coming at us with no recognition of who Jesus is. As you would find a treasure in a field, and you would sell everything you have with joy to get the treasure. I'd sell everything happily. That's a piece I've always missed in that parable. It says he sold everything he had with joy in order that he may gain the pearl. But there is something in us, even as believers, that still seeks, at times, a justification by our works. You know, we've got big legalism and little legalism. Big legalism is you're not saved unless you do this. Little legalism is you're not as good as the rest unless you do it this way. There's something so innate in man and woman where we feel, I've got to do something. I've got to add some merit to this thing. I know Jesus is great. By the way, just let me ask you, how do you add to perfection? I'm not a perfect plus Christian. I'm a perfect Christian in Christ. And so, like a bombshell, this Old Testament narrative, this beautiful picture, the two categories, the apostle lobs it out there and says, are you kidding me? So here's kind of something I've been wrestling with as I've been thinking about this text this week. We come to God on God's terms. Pretty simple. You probably know that, probably understand that. And yet, in practice, we miss it a lot. The ingenuity of man leads to hell. It works this way in salvation, and it works this way in the Christian life, unfortunately, at times, where we think that we have a better idea. My God would never be like fill in the blank. Beloved, we don't decide how we approach God. God informs us how we approach God. And the world, you guys, they hate that reality. But it is the reality. And there's not two realities. The Lord did not look at Abraham and Sarah's game plan to have Hagar and Ishmael, and the Lord say, hey, you know, plan B. Good, go for it. You came up with an even better way than I had. Rather, the Lord says, again, you walk in disobedience because of your impatience, because of your lack of faith, because of your lack of trust. We come to the Lord on the Lord's terms. So here's what I want you to do. Just right now, in this moment, check your own heart. Is that pleasing to you? As I say, you go to God on God's terms. He's the one who sets how you come to Him. Is that pleasing to you? Do you feel a little bit of fight in your spirit? I hope and pray, beloved, you don't. What I believe what happens in the life of a believer experientially is they grow to love God's terms, cling to His terms, to the point we glory in a crucifixion. Why? Because that's God's terms. I don't make Him into my image, I've been made in His. I don't redeem myself, He redeems me. I don't select how He redeems me, He selects how He redeems me. I don't select how I go to Him, He selects how I go to Him. And so I've got to say once again from this pulpit, if you are holding to anything other than Christ's righteousness, there is no other way to be saved. You will not go to heaven unless your faith is in Christ alone. And when He died on the cross, He was the absolute perfect sacrifice once for all, and nothing can be added to Him. Nothing at all. He's the greatest, most glorious King of the universe, and as He said, it's finished. He was not inviting us to add. He was declaring a fact. It's done. I have satisfied the Father, and you cannot add a single thing to my satisfying of the Father. So I plead with you. I plead with you if you don't know Christ. Just loosen your grip of all the other things you may be thinking. Church attendance, the right way you dress, you don't swear, you don't do this, you don't do that. Now, those are all walkings in obedience that are good things. I'm not saying that. But if you cling to those for justification, you are rejecting Christ. Those are not means of salvation. And I don't say that from me. I'm not saying that. These are the terms. He's said it. And the world gets so angry at us. But all I'm saying is, God said this. And you have to remind your own self at times, He's also the judge who will judge all those who do not come by His own terms. So I beg of you, if you don't know Christ, rush to the cross. Rush to the cross. Why is He on the cross if our works are what's going to justify? Why is the Son of God bleeding to death if my works will justify? But secondly, to you, believer, and you know in your heart of hearts, I trust in Christ, I love Christ, I know Christ, and I am established in His righteousness. And this is, I'm speaking to me, so please, I don't want anybody to feel like I'm picking on you. I feel these words to my own soul. Let us live as if we're justified in Christ. And let us be so careful, beloved, to not think that in our Christian life we're earning back some of the grace He loaned us. If you do not have Christ's righteousness today, after 35, 40 years of Christian life, you're not going to heaven. You are in just the same amount of need for Christ today as you were the day you were born again. So am I. And so what does that leave us as believers? The most thankful human beings on this planet. With gratitude coming out of our pores because we are so amazed at what is ours in Him. Beloved, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are Abraham's seed. This is your history. As we light these candles, this is your history. Leading up to the Lord Jesus' crucifixion and His payment for sin, your and my justification, our salvation, soon glorification when we die, we are in heaven with Him for all eternity. All of that, all of human history centers on Jesus Christ. And Him crucified. I've said it a lot in the last 7.5 years preaching here, and I'll just end with this. The world says, how could you say there's only one way? To which we respond, I'm amazed there's a way. I'm astounded there's a way. And I rejoice in Christ as the only way. Father, I thank You for Your precious word. And Lord, as I think about what You have said in this portion through the Apostle Paul, God, at times we may read through this letter and wonder, how does this apply to us? And yet, Lord, I am firmly more and more confident. This book, we need this book, Lord. To be freshly reminded of how we've been saved. So, Father, would You remind all of us again, we were purchased. He became poor that we might become rich. Oh, Father, I thank You so much, dear God, that I'm justified this morning through Jesus alone. And I pray for PCBC, God. Lord, protect all of us. Help us not to have a legalistic spirit about us, but a people who glory in our Jesus. Amen.